Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 together this evening as we've read. Let me begin by saying that all born-again believers, those who savingly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are safe and have eternal life. I don't know why there's any confusion about it at all. Either eternal life is eternal life or it's not eternal life at all. But the promise is that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the scriptures present him, we are given at that moment eternal life. If it wasn't eternal life, he'd say, now look, believe in my son, and if you carry on believing and if you meet all the conditions at the end of your life, you will have eternal life. But that's not what the Bible says at all. We are given eternal life the moment we put our trust in the Saviour. And all believers are equally justified. You can't be any more justified. All of the righteousness of the Son of God is given to us. So every believer can say, I am as righteous before the throne of God as God's Son. In actual fact, you can go further and you can say, I am as righteous before your throne as you are. It's a divine righteousness that is given to the believer. You can't be any more righteous in the eyes of God. Every believer is equally justified. We are equally adopted into the family of God. You can't be any more adopted. You are adopted as a believer. You can't be any more loved. God loves us all equally. God is an infinite God, and therefore he couldn't love us any more, and he won't love us any less. And so every believer is loved with the infinite love of God. You can't be any more reconciled, and you can't be any more secure. These things are given in equal measure to every single person who puts their trust in the crucified and risen Saviour. But not all believers are equally enlightened. We've all had our eyes opened. We all know and have had our eyes opened so that we can see that Jesus is the Son of God and he has died and risen for us. We all know that our sin has been forgiven and taken away, but we grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. We go on. The moment you become a believer, you don't know Jesus as well as you will after billions of years with a glorified mind in heaven. We're not equally filled with the Spirit of God. We're not equally assured of our salvation. We're not all equally sanctified or gifted. And neither will we all be equally rewarded. There are some things about us, it's all the same. You can't be any more loved or justified or adopted or secure. But there are other things about the believer that we must grow in, and we're not all equal in. We're talking here not about the great white throne of judgment, but we're talking about a judgment for believers. Not where believers will ever be condemned for their sins, because, well, we believe and know that one was, well, condemned in our place. And when he died on the cross, well, he was condemned. And he was judged and he was punished and he suffered at the hands of the Holy Father. What we're talking about is not a judgment that is going to condemn us or could ever possibly condemn us. Paul is so clear, isn't he, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has suffered for all of our sin, our small sins, our big sins, our occasional sins, our habitual sins, our private sins, our public sins, any sin that you would like to mention, all has been laid on him at the cross. Well, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that although these grand and these great things of the gospel are true, there was some worldly and fleshly behaviour that was causing spiritual divisions in the church. The kind of, well, behaviour that affects the rewards and loss of rewards that God's people will receive when the Lord returns. And so he's using this, and he's using what is called the Bema seat, the judgment seat for the believer, as a motivation for them to, well, not be worldly and carnal and not be divided and not say, I like Apollos more, and, well, I'm not going to come when Paul's preaching, or I'm not coming. Paul's motivating them to live more godly lives. And one of the motivations he gives is that we're all, as believers, he says, in the church, they're going to give an account. In his second letter to the same church in Corinth, he writes to them in chapter 5 and he gives, well, lots of motives and reasons why he lives the Christian life. In chapter 5 and in verse 9, as we read at the beginning of our survey, we make it our aim, whether, well, present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. That's the grand motive of the Christian life, to bring glory and pleasure to God. We've come to realize, as believers, that God created us, God has made us, God has saved and delivered us, God has given us eternal life, and now the grand motive, the grand reason, well, is that we will glorify him. I got into a conversation a little bit yesterday with my cousin's wife and their son, and we were talking about science a little bit, and she turned around to him and said, we know that God has created the world, but she said, we don't know why. We do know why. We know why he created it, and we know why he has saved us. The supreme reason is that we will bring glory to him. We will bring more glory to him being created than obviously not being created. And so the glory and the pleasure of God is the supreme object of Paul and should be of every believer's life. Later on in the first letter that we're looking at this evening, he says, well, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. He goes on in his second epistle though, and he says, well, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we're going to get to that at the end of our message. He says, looking at the judgment for the unbeliever, looking at what's going to be said to the unbeliever, looking at what's going to happen to the unbeliever, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we're motivated by this, and we know that your souls are not just going to burst like a bubble at the end of your life. We know that everybody is going to exist and go somewhere for eternity. And we're going to close this evening with something about that. He goes on in verse 14, says, the love of Christ, it constrains us. So this sense that God loves us, that Jesus loves us. God loves this world so much that he sent his son into the world. And, well, Jesus loves his people so much that he was willing to suffer and die for them. The love of Christ, that constraint, that moves us, that motivates us, that challenges us, that moves us to live in a certain way. He goes on and he thinks about the finished and the perfect work of Christ, that Christ has died for his people, and it's a once for all act, it's a perfect act, and it's effective and it cannot fail, and all that the Father and the Son purpose to do in the coming, the living and the dying, and the Son of God will be effective. That motivated Paul, that Jesus isn't going to fail in what he's purposed to do. Well, in the midst of all of these motivations for the Christian life, Paul reminds them in verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here in his first epistle, he's really dealing at some length with this, isn't it? We're living, he says, not for the glory and the honour of ourselves. We're not living to prove that we're better than any of the other apostles or Christians. But we're living for the Lord's highest reward. This is what's going to be most pleasing to him. What's going to be most pleasing to him is that we live our lives completely for his glory, so that at the end of time, when he, well, justly rewards his people, we're going to receive more rewards. There's going to be no loss of rewards, and that's going to bring pleasure and glory to him. It's not going to bring much glory and pleasure to Christ, is it, if we just live very mediocre, half-hearted Christian lives, and there's just a massive loss of rewards on that day. If we really live for him, he's going to greatly reward us, and that's going to bring much glory and pleasure to him. This is going to graphically demonstrate our love for him if we really do live for him. And so he uses the illustration we read in, didn't we, in 2 Timothy, lots of illustrations about athletes and farmers and builders and soldiers and the like. And well, he's already used the agricultural illustration, and now he moves on and he changes, and he's using architectural illustrations to explain to us, well, this very profound and powerful truth. There are five things that he discusses concerning this building illustration, and well, let's look at them together this evening. The first one, I'd have to say, is the foundation. There is no other foundation, he tells us, that anybody can lay, that which is and has been already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We've got nothing apart from him. He is the only foundation for biblical Christianity. It's not that there is Jesus Christ, and then there is another very good foundation. There are others that are pretty good, not quite as good, but pretty reasonable. And other foundations that, well, are pretty awful, really, and not too good. And then other foundations that are just plain awful. No, there either is a foundation or there isn't a foundation. And he's reminding us that, well, Jesus Christ is that only foundation. We can't build a church on traditions. We can't build a church on personnel and leadership. We can't build a church with philosophy and psychology and history and worldly wisdom. And that was a great temptation to the church in Corinth, because they were really, really clever people. Might not be a temptation for somebody like myself. I haven't really got much of a brain, so I just look in the Bible and tell you week by week what it says. But for those who are really clever, it was quite a temptation for them to add bits of this, bits of that, and bits of the other to what Paul had already taught them. But Paul reminds them again and again. Well, he says, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Peter reminds us of this, doesn't he? We're told by certain denomination that, well, Peter is the foundation for the church. Peter tells us repeatedly in the book of Acts and in his epistles, no, no, no. Jesus alone is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church. Straight after Pentecost, as you enter into Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they make their way and they're off to the temple to pray. And well, a great miracle is done, and Peter stands up and says, don't you think that this miracle is done because of anything in our goodness or any power or strength that we have? And he begins his sermon, he's pointing them to Jesus, explaining to them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We are nothing but servants of the one who is the crucified and risen Saviour. Well, he's interrupted and he doesn't get to finish his sermon, and they're actually imprisoned, and on the next day they're brought out, and he goes on and he starts quoting from the Old Testament, telling them that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church and there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given among men from heaven by which we must be saved. The Bible is clear that Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way. He's not one road of many roads that leads to the Father and salvation. He's not one road or one stone that we can have among many other stones. He's the only way. He's the only foundation stone. He uniquely was born of a virgin. He uniquely is both God and man. He uniquely lives a sinless life. He uniquely dies on the cross. He uniquely rises again, conquering death. He uniquely has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He uniquely will come back to judge the living and the dead. He is completely unique in multiple different ways. And, well, Paul reminds them, he is the only
foundation stone. We have nothing without him. With him, true, we have everything, but without him, we have nothing.
Well, he reminds them of that, and he reminds them in verse 10, doesn't he, that according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. So we've got the foundation, we've got the cornerstone, the person, the perfect person, and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus ascends into heaven after finishing all that was given to him to do. And there were apostles for a short time. And Paul was one of those apostles. In actual fact, he was the last apostle. He tells us very clearly that there aren't going to be any more apostles after him. And so here he is, the last apostle. He says, I am like a master builder. It's a Greek word, architekton, where we obviously get the English word architect from. He's the master builder, the architect and the general contractor, if you like, of the church in Corinth. There were no Christians. Paul comes, preaches the gospel in the city of Corinth for the first time. He plants and he establishes that church, like many other churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and in Greece. He's not boasting, but he's just reminding them of the bare facts. The truth is, there wasn't a church. There was a synagogue, but there wasn't a New Testament church. There wasn't a group of people who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed that through baptism, and had joined together to be a witness to the rest of the city of the death and the resurrection of the Saviour. He's not boasting. In actual fact, poor Paul, he gets a really hard run of things. We're always told that he's a bigot and he's a sexist and he's an arrogant man. But, well, as you just read it, read with me and look at verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me. I'm wise. I'm able to do this because of the grace of God that was given to me. He was a man who would always point us to the grace of God in his own life. He reminds us in verse 5 that he's just a minister, he's just a servant. He reminds us, doesn't he, in verse 5 that it's the Lord. The Lord is the one that gives faith. It's not clever preaching, it's not clever programs, it's not miracles and this, that and the other, or anything else that Paul could do. He was a servant. He was given grace. It's the Lord who brings and gives the increase. I'm just a servant. It is Christ, the Lord, who gives and has given you faith. So we have the foundation and we have the master builder of that church, Paul. The third thing we see are the workmen now. Notice them in verse 10 and particularly in verses 14 to 17. He tells us that he's the wise master builder who's laid a foundation and another builds on it. And then in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So he's talking about this, and another comes. That was Apollos in the church in Corinth. For Ephesus, it was Timothy. Another came. He had begun the church, planted the church, seen some conversions. There were some baptisms. There was a gathering now of people who confessed to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted to move on and start other churches. So another came, whether it was Apollos or Thomas. But then we're reminded that we are all workers in the kingdom of God. And so he points away from Christ and away from the wise master builder, the apostles, away from the others who came, the next generation, if you like Apollos and Timothy, and he reminds us that we're all workers if we are saved. But he reminds us, well, there are two types of Christian workers and one type of non-Christian worker. Let's look at them quickly. In verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. He's the one who is building with the gold, the silver and the precious stones. He's the constructive workman. They build with what is valuable. They're constructive, and what they do is permanent. It lasts. It remains. It's not a waste of a lifetime. They have right motives, proper conduct and effective service. Whether it's teaching, whether it's helping, whether it's serving, whether it's administrating, whether it's leading, whether it's encouraging, whether it's exhorting, all the different gifts and all the different things that a Christian can do in the service of the Lord, if it's done with a holy, submissive, worshipful life, it's building with gold, silver, precious stones, it's valuable, it's permanent, it endures, it lasts, and it's a life well spent. There are other types of Christian workers or Christian works, aren't there? We see them in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. They're believers. They're going to be saved. They're on their way to heaven. They've been given eternal life. They can't lose their salvation. They're not going to be condemned at this judgment. But they are going to lose rewards. A lot of what they do won't endure. It's wood, it's hay, it's straw, as Paul tells us. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. Hard working, but not doing what the Lord commands. Well-meaning, but not what God has purposed for us to be doing. Lacking the standard of God's word. For the Corinthians, it was dependence upon human wisdom and even supernatural visions, rather than just going back to the clear, plain words of the apostles. In the church at Colossae, the same thing. They were being pointed to angels. They were pointed to monastic kinds of things. And they were being pointed here, there, and everywhere. And there wasn't this focus, this centrality upon the person and the work of Jesus. And I say this graciously. I say it kindly. I'm not being malicious or vindictive this evening, but I tell you, there's a lot of Christian committees and churches together and fundraising and youth work that, in the light of God's words, the only thing that can be said is it's wood, hay and straw. They're sincere, they're hard-working, they're well-meaning, but what they're doing just doesn't have the seal and the stamp of God's word upon it. Well, what a challenge to us this evening. The third group are obviously not Christians, and there in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, he writes to the church. And so, well, maybe there are people from the outside who are diverting and distracting, discouraging, defiling and dividing the temple of God. And maybe they say they're Christians, or maybe they don't even say they're Christians at all, but we've got something that you need to listen to, and this is going to help you. Whatever it is, whether it's people on the outside or hypocrites on the inside, the church has always been plagued with false teaching. In actual fact, it's the one and the only topic and theme that is found in every single New Testament book. The incarnation is not in every single of the 27 New Testament books. The cross of Christ and the resurrection is not in every single one of the 27 books of the New Testament. To live a holy life is not in every one of the books. But the warning against false apostles, false teachers and false teaching is in every single New Testament book. Well, he tells us that false teaching and false teachers, those who are diverting and distracting, discouraging believers away from the Lord Jesus Christ, defiling and dividing the church, they will be destroyed because he loves his church. So we see constructive workmen, we see worthless works, and we even see destructive workmen. Fourth thing then we see, we've seen the foundation, we've seen the master builder, we've seen something of the builders. Now let's look at the materials, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, hay and the straw. The foundation and the cornerstone is secure and stable, the perfect person and work of Jesus. But all Christians
are building, all of us, every single day. A life is being built, a future is being built, a church is being built, a ministry and a fellowship and service is being built. And it's either, well, as Paul says, a beautiful building or nothing more than a hovel. By intention or neglect, we are all storing up and building. Our lives, our time, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our dreams are and will be something. We can't just say the past is the past and it doesn't mean anything. You can't change the past, but it is something. And it is something that we have to give an account for. Every day, every thought, every word, every action, every dream, every intention, every motive, it is something in the eyes of the Lord. We forget it. There are millions of things that I've said and thought and desired and wanted and done that I've completely forgotten about. But the Lord doesn't. He's looking. We know there's always this mixture of gold and wood and silver and hay and precious stones and straw. But what Paul is saying to this church and what the Word of God is saying to us is that, well, we need to take the Christian life seriously because it's all going to come out at the end. He's not talking about our wealth or our talents, our natural abilities or lack of them, or opportunities or the spiritual gifts that are given to us. That's in the Lord's hands. That's His business. There's nothing that we can do about them very often. But what He is talking about is our response to what God gives us. How well do we serve the Lord with what He has given us? It's about our motives, isn't it? Why do we do things? Why do we think things? Why do we say things? That's what's really important. There are people that visit. There are people who do a little bit of visitation that's greatly effective and will be greatly rewarded. There are others who do vast amounts of visitation, but there's not much fruit, and there won't be very many rewards for all the time that they put into it. It's the same with evangelism. It's the same with helping one another. I don't know what it is that the Lord has called you to individually, but every single believer here this evening has been called to something. Whether it's encouraging people, whether it's exhorting people, whether it's teaching people, leading people, whether it's giving, whether it's helping, whether it's showing mercy. All of these gifts are laid out for us in the rest of the New Testament very clearly. And we've all been given these gifts and these talents, these abilities. We've all been pointed and pushed in a certain direction, I hope, quite quickly in the Christian life. And we do them, well, not by compulsion, not by duty or by pressure, but for the glory and the pleasure of God. You see, if we're doing it joyfully, it's better to do a little joyfully than a lot without joy. It's better to do a little with just a real sense of love for God and love for the people that you're serving and love for the church than to do a lot without love. It's better to do, well, a little, just really thankfully to the Lord, than a lot begrudgingly and unthankfully. It's certainly better to do a little by faith than a lot without it. It's better to do a little patiently and gently than a lot without patience and gentleness. It's better to do a little that unites and builds us up than a lot that doesn't really unite and build us up. You see, what Paul is reminding us of is the motives, the intentions, the desires of our hearts.
He tells us, as we read in chapter 4, therefore judge nothing before the time. And, well, please don't think that I've come to judge anybody here this evening at all. I've not come to judge anybody here this evening at all. He tells us not to judge anything because, well, there are things that we just can't, we never will ever be able to see. Only the Lord can see. Don't judge, he says, before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of our hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so the challenge this evening is, are we building with right motives? Are we taking our time, our talents, our resources, our gifts, our opportunities? And are we with right motives using these things to build up, to unite, to encourage, to bless from right motives? Christians can build with wood, hay and straw. It's a diluting or adding a diluting influence to the gospel. So the gospel is somewhat obscured. For the Corinthians, they were adding philosophy and psychology. For the church at Colossae, it was mysticism and, well, for many in our days, just false promises. That God is here to make you rich and God is here to make you happy and God is here to make you healthy. God has never promised those things to us. And when we start adding all these things that the Corinthians were and the church at Colossae were and many in our modern day, it's just building with wood, hay and straw. When we downplay the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, when we downplay the sufficiency and the glory of Jesus and his work, we're just building with wood, hay and straw. In our day, there's a massive overemphasis on how to cope, isn't it, with life's minor aggravations and irritations. And you can watch video after video. You can listen to sermon after sermon. And there they are, the guy up the front with the suit on, telling us week in and week out at great length how to cope with life's little irritations and aggravations. It's just building with wood, hay and straw. Deep down, I think sometimes there are many people who think that the gospel needs a little bit of help in the 21st century. With all of the postmodernism and all of sophisticated society, with all of its secularism, we just need to help God out. We don't need to help God out. We just need to stick with the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and we'll be building with right motives, with gold, silver and precious stones. Everything else, Paul tells us this evening, is just a building with wood, hay and straw. Well, our final point then, as we've gone past the foundation, we've gone past the wise master builder, we've gone past the workers, we've gone past the materials. The final point this evening is the final inspection. New buildings have to be checked and inspected. This one was, I'm sure, carefully tested and approved before it can be occupied and used. Towns, cities, districts, counties and nations, they have their building standards. God has strict building standards. And we're being told here this evening that at the second coming, everything, the quantity and quality of our work and lives is going to be tested. The all-seeing, the all-discerning, the all-understanding risen Christ will come to judge his church. Not judge whether they're going to heaven or not, but to judge them for the rewards that they individually deserve. And it's like a fire purifying, burning up all the wood, hay, straw and dross. Only what passes his inspection remains. Defective materials, burnt up and gone. Defective buildings, gone. And nothing goes undetected. We'll all have glorified bodies. We'll all have eternal life. But we won't all have the same rewards. Well, you say, how is that going to work? We're all going to have a glorified body. We're all going to have crowns. We're all going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to have eternal life. We're all going to have the new heaven and the new earth to enjoy. There's not really going to be personal possessions, are there? And one's going to receive more gold. And we're not going to be bothered about gold and silver and houses and pensions and all of the other things that we so very often get so consumed in this life. I think the way it's going to work, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, is that some will have a greater appreciation at the beginning of what's going on. We're going to step out of this world and into the next. And it's going to be the biggest change that, well, a human being can ever undergo, apart from being born again in this life, maybe. There's going to be so much going on. And there's going to be so much to feel and experience. There's going to be so much to learn and grow in. I think those who are greatly rewarded will have a great appreciation of it right from the beginning. They'll have more joy, they'll have more peace, they'll have more sense of love and an enlarged heart, if you like, to love the Saviour back from the beginning. We're all going to grow forever and forever and forever, but we've all got to begin somewhere. There's got to be a measure of joy, a measure of peace, a measure of understanding, a measure of experience of God's love to us and our love to him. And the way he will reward is, in my mind, is that there'll be a greater appreciation, a greater experience, a greater understanding, a greater capacity to receive from the Lord from the beginning. Well, the final inspection for God's people at the end. For the unbeliever, my friends, you're not going to be there. It's not that you're going to burst like a bubble and cease to exist and, oh well, at least, well, I've missed out on heaven, but, well, there's not going to be any suffering or pain. The Bible says there will be. The Bible says that there's another throne, the great white throne, that everybody must stand before, and there our eternal destination, well, is dealt with there and then. For God's people, they will go on to the Bema seat to receive rewards for the life that they've lived for the Saviour. But for the unbeliever, he won't move on from that great white throne. And they're going to hear words, my friends, that are unspeakably awful. There is no way that I could ever, even if I was the greatest actor, the greatest orator that the world has ever seen, ever portray to you the awfulness of hearing, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew." Nobody could ever portray them. You could meditate on them for 20,000 lifetimes and you will never get to the awfulness of it. And I hope, if there is anybody here this evening who has not put their faith in Jesus, they will realize that they must stand, they must give an account. They've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. There is nothing you can say, there is nothing you can barter with. You're never going to be able to overcome him, you're never going to be able to twist his arm, you're never going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes. I did it to my parents, persuaded them not to punish me. Pulled the wool over their eyes and much things they never even found out. But on that great day, nobody will be able to. And so what you need to do is put your faith in Jesus this evening and say, "I need a Saviour. I'm going to stand in judgment before the one who sees and knows all things, who has told me clearly and repeatedly all the way through Scripture that there is a place of eternal woe, condemnation and damnation. And I put my faith in the Saviour this evening, that I can go on and live for him, so that not only do I escape hell and gain heaven, but there's even, in the grace of God, a way that he will reward me if I live for him." Oh, unbeliever, wherever you might be found, if you're listening on a tape or a website or you're here this evening, I would really persuade you with all my voice and all of my heart to put your trust in the Saviour before it is too late. For the believer, we'll close on a more positive note. Let us be focused on Christ, the foundation and our cornerstone. Let us build upon his word. Let us serve him.
not just with quantity, but with quality in this coming year. The only time, as I would remind you this evening, for doing the Lord's work, which brings rewards, is now. There isn't another lifetime. You're not going to be reincarnated. You're not going to come back. You're not going to be 25 again, although I really wish I could be sometimes. It's not going to happen. The only time for me to really serve the Lord and store up rewards that will glorify Him and benefit me eternally is right now. So as Jesus tells us in that great sermon that He preached, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy or thief can break in and steal. Store up your treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Be like those in Hebrews 11. They live for a better resurrection. Last year we began the year looking at Philippians, where Paul says that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. This year we finish by reminding ourselves that we're all going to stand as believers before the throne. Let's store up our treasures in heaven. Let's live for a better resurrection in 2013. Amen. Well, we're going to close then. We're going to close by singing.